been looking at various topics, subjects in the book that give us instruction, direction in regard to our sanctification, keeping in mind that the emphasis here upon the doing of wisdom, wisdom being defined here as the ability, the skill to do the will of God, becomes an exercise in our sanctification. And as we put into practice the things that Proverbs sets down for us in these various areas of life, avenues of life, then we are in that pursuit of holiness, seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, and as our catechism says, dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. Now, last week we were looking at the subject of talk, the use of the tongue. More than once this week I've been reminded of what I said, which was not what I wanted to hear, but nonetheless I heard it. And Bill told me he had a few reminders as well this week. So I'm glad that one's finished. But the day doesn't get any better. For as I suggested last week, we're going to be looking now at the family relationship. We're going to be looking at the relationship first between the husband and the wife, and then the relationship between the children and parents, and the mutual responsibilities and obligations that are there. And Proverbs certainly has a great deal to say about the home. I've made the statement now more than once that there is a definite link in the book of Proverbs, the argument of this book, and the moral law. For indeed, sanctification is nothing more than obeying God and finding ourselves within the confines of the moral law of God. And this book, which is extremely practical, yes, but it defines that practicality, it gives direction in that practice within the sphere, within the confines of the moral law of God. And certainly, in the Ten Commandments that we have considered here on more than one occasion, and the Catechism we've just recently gone through in regard to the Ten Commandments, a great focus upon the home, the fifth commandment, the bridge in many ways between those commandments that deal with our relationship with God and those that deal with our relationship with men. It is an effective bridge that links our religious and our social relationships. Now, as we look at the fifth commandment, as we look at the others as well that are going to have some focus on the home relationship, living right at home, in essence, is obeying the law of God. Now, we're going to be looking here first at the relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, there are some youngsters in here, and that's good. Listen up, because the day will come when you'll have a husband or a wife, and so this is good for us all. And it's better to learn the lesson sometimes before we get into it than afterwards, and you're forced to do it. You understand what I'm saying. Yes, listen up. This is good stuff. This is all the instructions. Now, Proverbs makes it clear, and this is in keeping with the Word of God elsewhere, that the marriage relationship is indeed ordained by God. It is that which is defined by God. It is a good and a proper thing. Every time we come to a marriage ceremony, we're reminded that marriage is an institution by God. It's been defined by God. The instructions concerning that relationship are given to us by the Lord. It is not a man-made institution. Well, Proverbs tells us, look at just a couple of references here. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, that whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Here is the Lord's hand and the demonstration of the Lord's goodness to a man in the giving of that good wife. Over in chapter 19 and verse 14, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers. And a prudent wife, a wise wife, is from the Lord. Now, this demonstrates very clearly not only the Lord's blessing upon the relationship, but that this relationship and this union between man and wife ought to come from the direction of the Lord Himself, and the Lord ought to be sought. And the face of God and the will of God ought well to be considered. This is not something, as we're again told every time we come to a marriage ceremony, it is not that which is to be entered into unadvisedly, without thought. It is that which is to be pursued as an aspect and a part of the will of God. But here is the beauty of the relationship. Those that have this good wife, this prudent wife, have that which is indeed the favor of the Lord Himself. So it is indeed a good thing. Now, I'm going to, just for a few moments here, and I'm only going to be suggestive again because there's so much here in the book of Proverbs dealing with the home, dealing with this relationship, that we could spend our whole time and our whole pursuit here, I suppose, on this subject. So I'm only going to be suggestive, particularly when it comes to the husband, because I want to get out of this as soon as I can, lest I keep hearing practice what you preached up. Sanders, good. She does tell me that, but I need it when she says it. But the book of Proverbs really has very few things as far as the theme is concerned, as far as the message of the husband is concerned. It's very simple. Our responsibility as husbands boil down very simply to loving our wives and being loyal to them. Love and loyalty. If we can define the husband's responsibility in those terms, we have our responsibility in the will of the Lord. We are to love our wives. We are to be absolutely loyal to them. Now, again, I would like to develop this all the way through the Scripture. But God often uses the marriage relationship as a picture of the relationship that exists between Himself and His church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is viewed as the bride, as the wife of Jehovah. And God sets Himself up and portrays Himself as the husband to His people. And the focus there inevitably is upon the love that He demonstrates towards His people. The constant faithfulness, the constant loyalty that God as the husband reflects and demonstrates and shows over and over again to His people. We come to the New Testament and the same emphasis as we look at Christ as the husband, the church as the bride. And husbands on that basis are instructed. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 gives the instructions that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. There is that absolute love that Christ, that God has for His people. There must be then that absolute love that man has for his wife. Now, let's make sure before we go much further here that we understand this biblical concept of what love is. Love, and we've talked about this more than once over the days, love is not just an emotional word. The idea of love in the Scripture is not just an emotion. Now, it is that. It does involve that affection, and it does involve that desire that we have within our hearts for that particular object. But it is a very important lesson to learn that love, biblically speaking, whether it's the love that God has for His people, the love that His people have for God, or the love that a man has for his wife, that love is not primarily, and I say this, it is not primarily an emotional word. It is primarily a word of the will. It is primarily a volitional word. God loves us. That is, God sets His choice. God sets His will. God sets everything concerning Himself upon us as His people. We are to love God in the same way. We are to have that will that is now directed unto the Lord. Every choice that is made, every preference that is had, must be seen in terms of the object of that love. Now, the emotion is going to be there. Even when we think of the relationship and the love that we have for God, there is an emotion that we have. There is an affection that we have toward the Lord and that He has for us. But ultimately, it is a word of the will. Now, I think we understand that. The emotion part comes easy enough. All right, the emotion part comes easy enough. The emotion part is that which is a natural happening as we first meet that one that we become impressed with. And I perhaps have told this story before, but you know that I'm married to Sandra. And I'm not in the least bit embarrassed here to tell you this. I love her. And I believe she loves me, but that's not the point. I love her. And I remember, all right, I've told this story sometimes maybe. I remember to this day. And it's been how long ago, Sandra? 20-odd years ago. 25 years ago. I don't know how long. I've known you more than half my life now. This is good. But I, to this day, I remember the first time I saw her. I remember the first time I saw her. I remember where I was. I remember where she was. I remember looking over there, and all of a sudden, there was this in my heart. All right? And it just started, and I, whew. I didn't even know her name. Did not even know her name. First time I saw her, I looked at her over there. She was standing. It must have been 25 yards or so. Good bow shot. And there she was. And my heart just starts to flitter and to flutter. And I said, And it didn't take long for the emotions to start getting, to start going. I didn't even know her name. And I had to work it out to find out who she was. And I was kind of a shy guy. And it's true. Had a hard time, you know, talking one-on-one, and people know me, you know that. And I don't want to give my whole dating life here history, but meeting girls and whatever was a hard thing for me to do. I was so shy and didn't know what to say. You can only say, you know, what state you're from, so many times. But I found out her name and worked things out, and it was. And the affection was just there, you know, and the emotion. Well, that grew ultimately to love. And as I say today, I've known Sandra now for over, I don't know, when was that? How many years? 25 years? 26 years. Almost half your life, too. That's good. You can say that when you're in love. You can say that. Now, I'm saying to you, I love her. I love her today. And I'm not trying to embarrass you, Sandra. All right? But I can't say this about anybody else here. All right? And that's the truth. I can't say that about anybody else here. I love her more today than I did back then. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. In these 20-odd years that I've known her, I've not always had this stuff going on in here. All right? Now, thankfully, it still happens every now and again. But that emotion and that flicker and that whatever it is, that doesn't happen every time I see her. Doesn't happen. But I love her. The emotion changes. The emotion is up and the emotion is down, and that's fine. But my will has been set on her. And that is the key thing. The will, I made a choice. When I said I loved Santa, it didn't mean I hated everybody else, but I rejected everybody else. There was a choice that was made, and I made a determination to set my will and affection and inclination and everything else upon Santa. And that is good. I've not regretted it more than just a few minutes at a time over these long years. No, she's good. But this is the idea, and this is the point that I want to make here. And I know you young people, and I say this to you young people that are thinking, I'm saying this to my own kid here. He said, and both my kids and all of you other kids, there's more to it than just that, ooh. Now, that's a good part of it. All right, that's a good part of it. But that is not all it's about. That is not all it's about. And there is much of the difficulty and much of the problems that we are having in the home today. And the fickleness and the infidelity and the adultery and whatever else and the breaking up of marriages is because love is defined as this flicker of, you know, whatever that is. Not what it is. It's not what it is. It is the setting of the will. A choice is to be made. Now, when this choice is made, the affection is there. It's a wonderful part of it. But there is the setting, the bent of the heart, the mind, the affection, the entirety of the heart, inner man, upon the object of that love. Now, I say this is the primary responsibility of the husband, to love and therefore to be loyal. And the two things go hand in hand. The love and the loyalty go absolutely hand in hand. Now, Proverbs has much to say. I say the theme is very restricted. The theme is very narrow about what it says. But there are many places that it says it. In regard to the husband, to love the wife and to be absolutely faithful to that wife. A classic passage here. We're not looking at all of them, but a classic passage to this extent is in chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. 5:15. Here are the instructions. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Now, we understand up front here that Proverbs is using figurative language. It's not talking about only taking a drink of water at home. This is figurative, and if we miss the point, it'll become very clear by the time we come to the end of this section. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the street. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice, in case we misunderstood now, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in pleasant robe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Here's the absolute fidelity. That last statement is an interesting imagery. The Authorized Version says, be thou ravished always with her love. If you have a marginal reading there, you have what the Hebrew more literally says, and thou always in her love. The idea of erring there, not necessarily making a mistake, the word literally has the idea of staggering, of being unable to walk a straight line. And be unable to walk a straight line in her love. It's a word that elsewhere is used for a drunk. All right, here's a drunk that staggers and that wanders and that goes astray as it is. He's overwhelmed. Here's the point. The drunk who is overwhelmed with what he drinks is unable to walk that straight line. He's overwhelmed with something. He's overwhelmed with the drink. And here is the husband. Here is the husband that is overwhelmed with the love of the wife. Overwhelmed to the sense that he cannot walk straight, as it were. Now, it's not saying that he's going here and going. He's overwhelmed. It's affecting the course and the action of his life. Now, whose love is this? Be thou ravished, always with, literally, the love of her. The love of her. The fact that she loves me or the fact that I love her? Well, it's the fact that I love her. All right? This is what we call an objective genitive, for those of you who have any care in this world what an genitive is. This is the love that we have for her. If she loves us, wonderful, that's fine. But it's not that I'm just sitting around saying, oh, you know, she loves me. She loves me. And that just, she strokes me, you know, and this really, no. The fact that I love her becomes an overwhelming truth. It becomes that which is, affects the life. You stagger. You're overwhelmed. Now, there's the emphasis. There's the emphasis. The love of her, the fact that the man must love the wife. Absolute, total love for the wife. And the fidelity aspect then will be the natural response, the natural demonstration of that. Now, I say Proverbs, therefore, has a great deal to say about the necessity of maintaining the purity of that relationship. And we can multiply the references here. The commandment is that we are not to commit adultery. Now, as we've explained and studied that commandment together, we understand that that includes and encompasses all of sexual impurity, every aspect of fornication, of perverseness, is prohibited in that commandment. You must not commit adultery. Whether you're married or whether you're not, you must not fornicate. That is the implication that's involved there. But it's not without significance. And we've talked about this before, and Tim, as he's gone over the catechisms, has emphasized that what we have in the moral law is the summary statement. It is the summary statement. It encompasses that classic, that apex statement, that zenith statement, encompasses then all of the crimes and all of the transgressions within that general sphere. But it is the height, if you will, of that crime that is set down in the moral law. Adultery involving fornication is wickedness. It's evil. But what makes adultery worse, if you will, than any other kind of fornication, other aspect of fornication, is not only the sexual impurity that would be involved, but the fact that it is a violation of a relationship. It is a violation of that covenant. We speak of the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. You look over at chapter 2. One of the contexts where the warning is set out against this perversion. It's talking here about the strange woman. Now, I think you understand, please, that all of these references in Proverbs to the strange woman is not talking about the weird woman or peculiar woman. The word strange there is more literally the foreign woman. But it's a situation here, an imagery, a context, a use of the word, I should say, that Proverbs employs particularly to designate the unclean woman, the impure woman. Now, she's being described here. It says in verse 17, she forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Two things here to notice. Here's this adulterous woman who has forsaken the guide of her youth. That word guide literally is friend. It's the friend. Here is this, again, intimacy. Not just a physical intimacy, but it is that union of soul, if you will, between the man and his wife. They are friends. And here this adulterous woman has forsaken the friend of her youth, the statement particularly here that I focus on, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. It's talking here about the marriage bond, and it's a covenant. It's a covenant. To break that covenant, therefore, with fornication, with adultery, makes it the very height of the sin. So all kinds, I say, of sexual perversions and sexual sins, warnings against going astray. Proverbs 2, Proverbs 6. I'm not going to look at all of these references. But it boils down to that. We must be pure. We must be pure. Here is the will of God concerning our sanctification. Paul says the same thing, that we abstain from fornication. And we live in a world, certainly. We live in a world where this is becoming rampant, where it becomes commonplace, where it becomes expected, where it becomes normal. But not so for us. Not so for us. In pursuing the will of God in our sanctification, in following after biblical wisdom, there must be purity. There must be love, unselfish love, and there must be that love then that is directed to that one focus, to that one focus. Now, again, there's so much I could say. I'd like to develop the Song of Solomon. We have in this church different views of baptism, as Tim has suggested. We have different views of eschatology. We also have different views of the Song of Solomon. Mark, myself, and the preacher have talked about this a little bit in days gone by. We all don't quite interpret the book the same way. That's fine. Come hear me teach it sometime. I'll have to get equal time from you ladies, right? He did the Song of Solomon in the ladies' Bible study, right? Mark and I ought to get equal time on that someday. But the basic message is clear. In the book of the Song of Solomon, no matter how we see it typically or allegorically or whatever, the relationship there between the husband and the bride is one of absolute selflessness. Absolute selflessness. Those two are absolutely impressed with each other. They are overwhelmed with each other. And there's the secret, I think, to love, to this fidelity and this willful love that we have for our spouse, to be impressed. Now, you look at the way the started to say Solomon, but that wouldn't be right according to preacher's view. You look at whoever it is that describes the bride. Now, we don't take that literally, but you look at some of those descriptions. She's got a nose like the cedar of Lebanon. And she's got a neck like the Tower of David, fitted for armament. Now, if you take that literally, this is not something that you like to look at. You know, long green brown nose, and you know, but whatever it is, and of course those are images that are to be taken figuratively of the beauty and the grandeur of that. Not a big neck, you know, like a linebacker. That's not the picture. But the point is that he had eyes only for her, eyes only for her, and nothing else was more beautiful than that. He had eyes, and she for him, and she for him. And you have to be impressed, right, as you go through the Song of Solomon, to see how they say the same thing constantly to each other. They say the same thing. The descriptions are the same. And I suppose I'm not real good at this. Sandra knows I love her. I tell her, you know, I tell you today, Sandra, I love you. This will do it for. And I'll let you know when I change my mind. You know, that kind of thing. But that Shula might like to hear that. Right? And over again. Ah, what a nose you have. What a neck you have. How pretty you are. That's good. That's good. But the point is, no, none of the me-ism. What is it that destroys the marriages today in our society is the selfishness. The absolute and total selfishness. Me, me, me. No. Love is you. Love is the setting and the direction of that will toward the object. Now, that's what the husband has to do. Boils down to that. To love the wife totally, unselfishly. To love the wife and to be loyal, faithful to that wife. That's good. Now, the wife. Now, the wife. Wife's a good thing. Wife is a good thing. You look at chapter 12. Verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. A wife has the potential to make or to break the husband. A virtuous woman is a great blessing. A woman that is not virtuous becomes a great hindrance. Now, before we can go any further, let me define for you what this word virtuous refers to. A woman of virtue, if I could give a very nondescript literal translation, it's this. A woman of capacity. A woman of capacity is a crown to her husband. This is a word that we see very often in the scriptures. Ruth, for instance, was a virtuous woman. She was a woman of capacity. But it's not limited just to the female. Boaz was also a man of capacity. I think the Authorized Version translates that a man of wealth. The word wealth there is the same word that is here translated virtues. David, we have descriptions of David's mighty men of valor. Those soldiers that followed after David that were expert in military maneuvers and abilities and skillful in their weaponry, what have you. They were men of valor. Men of valor. Well, that word valor, men of valor, men of courage, men of military experience, is the same word that is here translated virtues. It's a very broad, indescript word. It's capacity. A man of capacity. A man of wealth, a man of energy, a man of skill. Who cares? Who knows? The context will determine what that capacity is. The same thing for the woman. It's a very broad term. It's a very broad term. The woman of capacity. Now, it's going to involve virtue. We think of virtue as particularly a moral term, and it certainly has moral connotations. But it's not limited, and this is what I want us to see here. The word virtue is not just limited to moral characteristics and moral perfections, although it does and must include those. For a woman without those morals certainly would not be a virtuous woman. Now, many passages here give us some instruction, but the greatest description, of course, of the woman of capacity takes place in this closing acrostic here that we have in chapter 31. Acrostic. You know what an acrostic is, if I use that word? An acrostic is where we have succeeding verses that begin with the following corresponding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119. All right, there's an acrostic for you. Even your authorized version, your English Bible, sets that up for you. Here's the Aleph section. Here's the Beth section and so forth. Well, we have other places. This song here, this description of the woman of capacity, is an acrostic, as it gives to us the various characteristics of what the woman, the good wife, that one that is indeed a favor from the Lord, ought to be. Now, the classic passage, it's one that is read often at the funerals of ladies, but it's better to get it this side of life than talking about it when they're in a casket. Do I read this whole thing? Let me just point out some things. Just very quickly. My time is about gone here, but if I can at least get through this, because I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. This is my last Sunday here for a couple of weeks. Dr. Allison will be taking things here. And I'm not sure what Mark will be doing. So if I can at least give you some of the characteristics here very quickly of this woman of capacity. Number one, she's trustworthy. She's trustworthy. Verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he has no lacking of booty, no lacking of spoil. There's nothing that is lacking. There's nothing that's needed because the husband trust depends upon her. He depends. Now, this word trust is a word that is used in theological context, not talking about trusting for salvation here, obviously, we understand that. But there is this confidence and there is this trust, this dependence, this reliance that the husband has upon the woman of capacity. The woman, therefore, must be one that is trustworthy. The woman, therefore, must be one that is going to rightfully be the object of that confidence and that trust. And it ought to be here, and I think I could put it this way. If we have a wife, a woman of capacity, the husband ought not be able to exist without her. Ought not to be able to exist without her. And I can testify to that. I could not live without Sandra. For various reasons. Various reasons. Not the least of which I can't do anything. Santa's the plumber of the house. No, she's everything. There is a dependence that the husband has upon that trustworthy wife. She's diligent, number two. She's diligent. Verse 15, she riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, a portion to her maidens. Verse 18, She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. Verse 24. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. There's a diligence there. Not idleness. Not sitting around the house all day long. But there is a diligence and there is a fervency of activity. Diligence. There is business sense. This virtuous woman is not an idiot. She's not an idiot. She has good business acumen. In verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax, worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She's engaged here in activity. The virtuous woman is not one that is confined to the kitchen, if you will. Right? And I know, and there's I've talked to preachers and prospective preachers. They get this idea that a good wife is one that's on a leash. It's nonsense. Utter and total nonsense. Here's a woman with a degree of independency as far as this activity, this work is concerned. She's the delight of her family. She's the delight of her family. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. She's the delight of the family. She's a charm. All the charm, all the success. And this brings it right down. This brings it right down. To demonstrate that this is a religious experience. These are not just positive characteristics that belong to this virtuous woman. But these characteristics are part of her pursuit of holiness and sanctification. Look at verse 30. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Boils down to the fear of the Lord. What is the wife's relationship with the Lord? If the wife is living in the awareness of God, as we've defined the fear of God, then these characteristics, these virtues, the exercise of the woman within the home becomes an evidence of the fear of the Lord. Now, it boils down to this, and I know there are different opinions. There's different opinions, and some get very opinionated concerning these issues as to whether a wife ought to work outside the home or whether she ought to have a career or do this or do that. You know, and you got some that think you're not going to be spiritual unless your wife is under latchet and key and just stuck there. Here's a woman that has a life outside the kitchen, has labor, she's buying, she's selling, she's involved in... But the whole point is this. Everything that the virtuous woman does is directed to the welfare of the home. It is not a career for career's sake. It is not a career in order to advance self in this area or that area. Everything that she does as a mother, as a wife, is directed to the welfare of the home. To the home. This is the primary concern. Well, my time is gone. Past gone now. I want to talk about nagging a little bit because that's a great theme here. But we'll come back to that. Well, it's tough stuff. But this is part... This is part of our sanctification. How do we live? How do we live at home? What is our heart toward our wives? What is our wives' heart towards us? It's part of wisdom. And I think it's not without significance that when we look at the virtuous woman, it's there in the context of what makes her that way is the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. Well, we'll have more to say about this 3 weeks. 3 weeks. I'll be back, Lord willing. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity we have to study the Scriptures. We pray that our hearts will be opened and that we would, by the grace of God, seek to be obedient to the will of God in every area of our lives. Lord, indeed, teach us the importance the necessity, the absolute necessity of having a religion that makes its way to our home. We pray that you'd bless us now throughout this day, enable us to worship aright. We ask in Jesus' name.